We are in lesson number 22 this week, and we've been talking about Egypt. The Lord's been talking to Egypt, I should say, telling about all the bad things that is happening down in Egypt. And as he picks up in chapter 31, verse 1, Ezekiel tells us, he says, it's in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. Now, what you don't see here is because it's what happened last week. We are just 23 days down from the last vision. Just 23 days. And so the Lord is coming back after he's talked about the horrible things that he is going to punish Egypt for. He's coming back and he's not through yet. He's been talking about Egypt as a whole, but now he's going to talk about Pharaoh Hophra. And in doing so, he's also going to kind of think about and talk about Necho was Hophra's father. And he's going to talk about Amasis, who is the general who killed Hophra and took the Pharaoh place. Actually, that part of this lesson comes up in vision number 10. So as we pick up in verse 2, here's what the Lord says to Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes." In other words, say to him, say to Hophra, "Whom are you like in your greatness?" Whom are you like in your greatness? Now, the Lord is focused on Egypt, and he is displeased with this Pharaoh. Last week's lesson, we learned that this Pharaoh went out to the Nile River and proclaimed that he was the one who created the Nile and everything inside of it. That displeased the Lord. The Lord was very unhappy with that. And so with that, the all-seeing, the all-knowing God already knew the destiny of the king Hophra, who said that. Even though he is going to allow Hophra to have 16 more years of breath after he makes this prophecy, he's going to give Hophra time to change. Hophra's not going to change. But one of the things that we can be assured of is his general, Hophra's general, probably by this time, 5 years into this, is already into his reign. Amasis is already beginning to gather support back in the dark corners of the kingdom, back in the recesses of the hallways, gathering support to form a mutiny against Pharaoh Hophra. Now, Amasis, for all practical purposes, is going to be the last king or last Pharaoh of Egypt. Hophra's son is going to take over for about 90 days and then to be disposed of by Cyrus the Great. So truly, Amasis is going to be the last Pharaoh, and they are in their, Egypt is headed towards its end times as a great nation of the world. In fact, it will never be great again. It has had its time. Egypt has been the kingdom, but it's over. It really is over. And so, as the Lord says through Ezekiel to this Pharaoh, who are you like? Who are you compared to? Who are you like in your greatness? The Lord is going to make a comparison, and here's the comparison. He says, "Behold," and of course the word "behold" means pay attention to, "Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, very beautiful branches and forest shade, and very high, and its top was among the clouds." So right off the bat, the Lord is attempting and is comparing Hophra to the Assyrian Empire, and he's using a metaphor. He's using the metaphor of the cedar trees, which, by the way, were part of the Assyrian Empire. But there's an interesting thing here that I want us to pause and look at, because I think it will help you in your Bible studies the rest of your life if you catch on to this. There's something that's hidden here that we don't see because of the way it's formed. In fact, it's in this word that I have up here on the board, this word "beautiful." It's right there. It says the cedars in Lebanon was with beautiful branches and forest shades. Now, in your Bible, we have words. Interesting enough, we are always talking about in the Hebrew, in the Greek, or in the Latin, it said this, 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 or this. The Bible was not written in Latin. It was translated in Latin by Jerome. So that was the kind of a first generation translation. But when we go back to the Hebrew and Greek, we say, okay, the Hebrew and Greek use this word and this word and this word. The problem is, when we were translating into the English language did not have good words that were an equal translation. Because remember, the English language is still developing. When Tyndale translated from the Latin to the English in 1390, and you hear me say this a lot, when he did that, he was trying to find the best word in English that fit as close as he could get it to the word in Latin. The problem is the Latin was translated from the Greek and the Hebrew. So Jerome, who translated the Latin, had to find the best word in Latin that matched a Greek and a Hebrew word. So it's kind of like gossip. You know, you say one word and you pass it to somebody, and they pass it on down, and you start losing the point. Well, Tyndale, in 1525, when he came through with a guy by the name of John Rogers, who you've probably heard of the Matthew's Bible, the Thomas Matthew's Bible. John Rogers was the pen name for John Rogers was Thomas Matthew's. And then you've heard of Miles Coverdale. Okay, they were all in with Tyndale. Tyndale has successfully, with his team, translated all of the New Testament and the first five books of the Old Testament. And then it was Tyndale was put in jail. He is going to be killed, filleted, the whole thing, burned at the stake. And his friends, who are incredible English, Hebrew, Greek-speaking folks, are searching for these words. They can't find the right English words because the English is not developed yet. So in our English Bible, when they finished doing the translation, they had created more than 500 new words that were never spoken in the English language before. You cannot find them in anything written anywhere prior to their publication of the Bible. And in fact, with the publication of the Bible, they even gave definitions for their new words that they had created. You follow me? Why did the King of England by the way, Wycliffe died for doing his translation also. Why did they kill Tyndale? Why did they kill John Rogers? Why did they kill Miles Coverdale? Why did they burn them at the stake and fillet them in the whole nine yards? Because they were creating words that were not in the English language, but they were doing it on purpose. And I want to show one of those to you today. It's the word beautiful. There was not a word in the English language that gave the connotation that the Hebrew word meant. So in many cases, they were able to take either the Hebrew word or a Greek word and morph it into an English word. Let me give an example. Baptizo. Okay? We changed it to... You got it. Okay, that's easy. Okay. The word beautiful was not that easy because the word beautiful was the word yetha. Well, that's not what he wanted to use. It did not come... It has a meaning behind it, and the word in Hebrew means the most pleasing to the eye. The most pleasing to the eye. But we did not have an English word that meant what that means. What we had was the word fair. Wycliffe grabbed that word because it was the closest to this word, and he used it in his translation, right there in this passage. He used it used the word fair instead of beautiful. But the word fair from this time, you know your Richard the Lionheartist and Camelot and everything stories, the My Fair Lady, doesn't mean that she's the most beautiful lady. It means that she is just a lady that you have respect and everything that for. So this word did not translate the Hebrew properly because it didn't focus on the word most, because that's what that meant. This was the most pleasing to the eye. Most. If we were to silently and quietly and anonymously, everybody write in here on a piece of paper how much money all of us had in the bank. And we looked at them, there would be one sheet of paper that we would draw out for the person who had the, no names of course, but the most money in the bank. Most means one. One. It doesn't mean two or three. We use words like most likely, which means kind of gray area. Got it? Who is the most poorest person in this room? Well, that will be one person. It's singular. Just one. Most. The most. Being just one of the fair ladies didn't have that connotation. So, 135 years later, when Tyndale and his guys are grappling with this, they are having to come up with a word, a new word in the English language. Not that the idea is not back in the Bible. They're just trying to match up with what is there. You follow me? And so they come up and they decide to go to a French word, the word beauté. Or got it? Beauté, the French word. It's interesting because this French word means goodness to the eye. It doesn't have that word most in it. You see that? It's missing that element. But it means goodness to the eye. And when it was talking about men and women, when you use the word beauté directed at a female, that was a good thing. That means she was a beaut. If you used it with a male, it was an insult. You would never call a male a beaut. That was fighting language. That was an insult. Now, they had the word handsome, and that was good to call a man, but you would never call a woman handsome. That was an insult. Now, think of our cultures up until about 30 years ago. Women were beautiful, men were handsome, right? Depending on what street you are in downtown Houston will depend on how beauty and handsome are used these days or across the world either. Okay, so what Tyndale did was he came along and he grabbed this old French word that meant goodness to the eye, pleasing to the eye, whatever, but he had to add another element to it. And so he went to his old English, and he's Middle English. He's not Old English. He's Modern English. So he had to go to Old English to grab a word. The word is full. And that word full means all that could be held. So let me give you an example. I drew a mason jar up here. If you do not know what a mason jar is you're really young. Because most of you have gone to a restaurant and had the opportunity to drink out of one. We used to can food in them. Okay, we take a mason jar, and here's the application. Let's say we take a whole bag of marbles that are all exactly the same size, and we're going to fill this jar to capacity. So we'll pour the marbles in, we'll shake the jar, we'll put more marbles in, we'll shake the jar, everything becomes to settle, and then we'll take and we'll put the lid on. If we can put the lid on and everything still shakes around, we take the lid off, add another marble, put the lid on, still shakes. We add another marble. Now it's not shaking. We come off and we try to add one more marble and we cannot shake it or anything to get the lid on because the jar is totally full. You got it? It's to capacity. That's what Tyndale is trying to explain in this word, beautiful branches. They are to capacity. They are totally filled out or full. Now, what's interesting is this is not the only word they were dealing with like this. All these words right here were brand new to the English publication of the Bible that before 1525 never existed in English. They never existed. The words merciful, lawful, sinful, cheerful, powerful, thankful, useful, youthful, fruitful, successful, peaceful, skillful, handful, armful, harmful, wrathful, sorrowful, joyful, shameful, boastful, plentiful, wonderful, wonderful, marvelous, counselor. Wonderful wasn't a word in the English language? No. Dreadful, lustful, and deceitful, plus peaceful. These words did not exist before 1525 because they had to create them. Create them to go back, because the Hebrew would say something like full of faith or full of plenty. Well, we don't think about full of plenty. That's not the way we use it in English. So we use the word plentiful. You got it? But my point in this whole thing is, when you come across a passage of Scripture where you see the ending full on it, look at that Scripture, because that word full means something. It means something, that something is to capacity. When we think about a person being graceful, we think about them the way they carry themselves and all that. That's not the word, what the word graceful means. The word graceful means they are full of grace. They are full to capacity of the gift of God. Because that's what the word grace means, the gift of God. When we see the word truthful, that means full of truth. It's the most truth there is. There's no more truth. There's no less truth. It's the full capacity of the truth. Now, that little point right there ought to revolutionize what you think when you read through a passage that has a word in it that ends with the word full, because it means it's to capacity. There's no gray area whatever. It is full in God's eyes. Totally full. Paul uses some things like the word full of grace. Also, he uses that term, full of grace. But you have to remember, that is an English translation of a Greek word, just trying to get it to tell you what it means. That word, full of grace, those three words, could just as well be translated graceful and be correct, because it's what it means. It means full of grace or graceful, as much grace as you can get. Well, with that, Tyndale and his guys revolution. There's over 500 words that were not in the English language before they published that 1525 copy of the English Bible. The first English translation from the Hebrew and from the Greek. So those of y'all who do Bible studies online, I'm just going to tell you this. You can go and read the original Wycliffe version and the original Tyndale version and compare it to what you have in your hand. Because I will tell you this, they were a whole lot closer to the original meanings of those words than some of our dictionaries are today that we use. Because remember, dictionaries did not come into existence until 1760 AD, just before the Civil War, the forming of the United States, in other words, around that time. And that was Johnson's Dictionary of Large Words. And it was only the big words that the Americans didn't know what they meant. And then finally we went into more dictionary. Webster's not even doing his thing yet. All of you use Webster's Dictionary. Not even doing his things yet. So what we've got a problem is we need to always get back as close to those who did the translations as faithfully as they could, as close to the original as possible. And if your word in your English version that you're using matches what either Wycliffe or Tyndale used, then you know that word has been hung on to all the way through for some reason. But you have to be careful that you're not using a 2019 dictionary to define a word that was created in 1525. You follow me? So you have to understand what it means. And that is a lesson for another time, to show you how to do that and all that. And I'll be glad to do that as we go. So what the Lord is comparing this hope for Pharaoh to is to this trees of Assyria that are huge. They are the most beautiful, the most full covering trees that are there. And he's saying, can I compare you, Hophra, to the trees of Assyria? And he goes on to say this. The waters made it grow. The deep made it high. And with its rivers, it continually expanded all around its planting place and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. How do these trees, cedar trees, in this metaphor about Assyria being, hope for being like Assyria, how did these trees grow so large? How did they get so big? Well, they got big because they were well watered. Now, for those of you who are like I am, have done some woodworking in your life, and let's get off of rough carpentry. Let's forget about the building of Danbury and just throwing boards together that are two before us. Let's talk about fine carpentry, where we're talking about building beautiful doors or beautiful windows or picture frames or beautiful furniture. We who do fine woodworking, we look at the grain. And in looking at the grain, we glue up the grains where they are glued up opposite to where in one board the grain is going this way and the other board the grain is going this way. And if you glue those two together, what's the whole board going to do over time? It's going to bow this way. So what we do to keep the bowing from happening is we take a board with the grain running this way and the other board that has the grain run this way, we turn it around so the grain's running this way, and when we glue it together, the grains are opposite each other and they're holding each other in place and they don't warp. You follow me? Well, we also have to look at, do we want to glue these boards up together? Because if this board has really tight grain, lots of little lines in it, and this one has big grain with big spaces between it, now we've got a mismatch in that it doesn't matter because the board with the big grain is going to overpower the board with the little grain and going to warp it its way anyway. It's kind of like a marriage. You got it? Wait a minute. Y'all took that the wrong way. I didn't mean it that way. I mean, I'm not talking about real marriage. I'm talking about the marriage of the boards together. Oh, I led y'all right into that one, didn't I? Because you know it is kind of like the marriage, isn't it? Excuse me, Lord, for I have sinned. I will lose half this group by next week. Do what? I'm talking through the other room. It's y'all's fault over there. Y'all got the wrong grain. Now, what does that mean? I want to talk about the grain. Well, the grain, the size of the distance between the grains is determined by how well they've been watered in each year. So if it's tight grain, those trees almost starve that year. But if the grain is an inch and so apart, those trees were well watered that year. And so you can actually go back and count the times of flooding and drought. Flooding and drought. By the way, those rings are not per year. Those rings are per flooding and drought. Because in any season, as we know, we can have our wet times and those trees begin to grow. And then we have our dry times and they stop growing. And then we have their wet times again. And so you can have two or three rings on a tree that are all part of one year at a time. As we look at this, to cut the cedar of Lebanon, and we'd look at this tree that's talking about, there'd be times of wetness and dryness, but because these trees are so huge and so big, we know that they were well watered. Well, if those trees are well watered, then so were the other plants and the other trees, as the scripture tells us, that were around him. When one is blessed, they're all blessed by the water. So the trees are big because of the watering. And then the Lord picks up about the boughs of Assyria, the boughs. He says, therefore, its heights was lofty, loftier than all the trees of the field. And its boughs became many and its branches long because of many waters as it spread them out. The boughs. Now, we don't use the word boughs today. I haven't heard that except for in Christmas songs. We don't say that word today because we don't understand that word. In fact, the word is an old high German word that means the branches, the multiple branches. The boughs of trees is very important. And here's the reason why. For instance, let me give you an example. I have a 45-gallon pot that I have planted a peach tree in. Now, peaches grow on the new wood growth from the previous year. So this past February, it was time to put nitrogen on my peach tree so that I could get growth on it, new growth, so that I'll have a good crop next year. If you cut all the new growth off, guess what? You're not going to have many peaches next year because peaches only grow on the new growth. So I go out and I get 1900 and I put it on it. And in about 3 weeks, I mean, it is just going. Okay? New sticks just come off of every branch, just little twigs. And they grow and they grow, and they're all about yay long now. And they're just plumb full. This is a peach tree, but you know what I mean when I say plumb full. They are plumb full of new leaves, too. New growth. Just plumb full. Peach full, whatever you want to call it. So I'm probably going to have if I keep everything watered well, I'm going to have a great crop of peaches next year because of what I did in February. Follow me? Well, the point I'm making of that is you can get down at the bottom of the trunk of that peach tree today and look up towards the sky, even though it's in a 45-gallon pot, and you cannot see the sky. Do you know why? Because of all the foliage. It is totally filled, full to the capacity, full. Beautiful cedars, beautiful, totally full to capacity. And what are they doing? They're spreading out with all of its branches, as it says here in the scripture. And how does it get there and get that? Because of all the many waters that are coming to it. Well, when you have a full tree like this cedar of Lebanon, healthy as it can be, what also happens? Well, every critter in the world likes it, by the way. But the scripture says this, and all the birds of the heaven nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. It's totally full in its boughs, its covering, its shading. Of course, what it's talking about here is not the tree. It's Assyria. It's not the tree. When it's talking about the birds and the beasts, it's talking about the people of Assyria. The people who have been under the shade of the Assyrian Empire, who have been protected by that empire. If you want to know what area that is today, that is part of Asia Minor today, Turkey, Lebanon, Iraq, and Iran were all part of the Assyrian Empire. And all those people who lived underneath the Assyrian Empire were living underneath and in the shade of what the Lord is using as a metaphor, this cedar of Lebanon. The people were doing well, in other words. Like they were having kids or family, they were giving birth. Families were growing. That's how it was happening when the Assyrian Empire was in place. What about the roots? How was the roots be part of it? He says, so it was beautiful in its greatness, in its length, in its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. Well, my plants are in a pot, so I have a drip system, so I'm constantly feeding my plants. But for those of us who have plants out in the ground, our plants are smart enough to grow to where they think they can find moisture underground. Isn't that just amazing? They just follow that, almost like they can sense it's just right over there, and they'll head right to it, and they'll grow out to it. How far will they grow? We know where they grow to. If you want to move a plant that you have, a tree or a plant, What you have to do if you want to successfully move it and have absolutely no trouble, you want to go out to the edge of where the tree has grown, and when you want to dig in the ground right there around it and dig and dig and dig and dig, and if it's got a long root, you want to go down as far as you can, but many trees just run straight out. Why do they? How do we know how far those roots go out underneath that tree? Go to the edge of the tree. Why? Because it's the drip line. And when we say the drip line, we don't mean it's the line where all the dripping happens. It means the edge of where all the dripping happens. Because God, in the incredible way that He made this universe, He made it to where when it rains, if it misses the tree, it'll puddle up and roll off real fast. Some will soak in, but not a lot. But the way God made trees is just incredible. Those leaves have just the right form to them that they catch the raindrops and they hold on to them. Have you ever noticed that? They hold on to that rain. And after all that runoff of happens, where all those drops have hit the ground and joined together and said, let's go. Now all that water that's still on those leaves and the trees will just nice and slowly, as the wind kind of blows, drop here and drop there and drop here and drop there and drop here, drop there. For hours after the runoff is already gone. And what are those drops doing? They're feeding the roots here. Because there's nothing for that drop of water to attach to another drop that's close by. They don't join together and run off. They stay where they are and they soak into the ground. You know, I don't know if you figured it out or not, but God had a PhD in creation. He knew what He was doing. Absolutely knew what He was doing. That's just the stuff we see. I shouldn't even mention this, but I got news for you. Inside of each one of you think what we see outside is incredible? The way we're built inside and how it all works? All that guts and goosh and gun and all that type of stuff? I don't even have a word good enough to say how amazing it is of what God was able to do. And all I know is the doctors can go in there and work on it and they never get it back right where it was. God put it there in the right place to begin with and we move it around and mess it up. There you see that tree in that picture. The roots underneath those trees were good, and we know they're good because of what it looks like above the tree, above the roots, whether it's healthy or not. Incredible how God creates things. It is amazing to me that on some of my plants, when I've been gone for 2 days, I can come in and they're doing this. And you go out and water them. Just give them a little water. And they think you have just made their day. And they're up doing this. Party time. Just waving in the wind. How does that happen? So you know the healthy trees by the way they're watered. The roots are good. The greatness of Assyria, the Lord speaks about in this verse. He says, the cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypress could not compare to its boughs. And the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. Okay, remember, we're using the story of a cedar tree as a metaphor, but He's just brought the garden of God into this picture. Isn't that the Garden of Eden? And He's just said that this Assyrian garden and trees were more beautiful than those in the Garden of Eden. And I thought the Garden of Eden was the most beautiful, perfect place there was in the world. Didn't you? But He says, I didn't even compare to it. So let me do just a little definitions right here. Cedars are cedars. Cypress are what we call fir or pine today. Okay, that's on the left side of your picture there. Those are the pine or fir trees. Then the plane tree, P-L-A-N-E, is a chestnut tree today. Chestnuts have these lots of little skinny limbs and all that, lots of leaves, but nothing compared to the cedars of Lebanon. Nothing compared. So How in the world is God comparing the beauty, the goodness to the eye of what it looks like? It's the last word he uses here. How is God comparing that to those trees which were in the Garden of Eden? Oh, you may think that I'm reading into this something. It says God's garden, but that could be anywhere, right? No, remember, I've already read the passage. In fact, I've written a little bit about the passage, because in verse 9 it says this: I made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches, talking about in Assyria, and all the trees of Eden, there we go, God's garden, where? In Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. Now, the word jealous is an interesting word. I'm just picking this thing to, like, this is like picking the last piece of meat off a chicken bone, isn't it? Yeah. I can't go very far without having to pick before I go get another piece of chicken out of the bucket. Jealous. You look that word up, and half the time in the Bible, it's translated jealous, and half the time in the Bible, it's translated zealous. Well, jealous has something to do with being envious of somebody. That's what it means. And zealous has something about, boy, I'm on this project and we're going to get it done. Got it? So if you're looking at this passage with fondness, it would be zealousness. They were zealous for that. I say, come on, trees grow. The Garden of Eden, come on, trees grow. But no, they're jealous. The connotation in the Hebrew is a low or downward connotation. They cannot compare, in other words, to the trees in the Assyrian Empire. These cedars of Lebanon are larger, in grandeur. They're bigger. They're stronger. They're sturdier than the trees that were in the Garden of Eden. Now also remember this. Millions of people lived under the shade of the cedars of Lebanon, or to say under the shade of the Assyrian Empire. Millions. In the Garden of Eden, there are two people, Adam and Eve. Now, I don't know about you, but even in my younger days, like 20 years ago, if God put me on a piece of property and gave me no John Deere tractor or anything like that, it would be difficult for me to cultivate more than probably an acre by myself of land, just to be honest. Maybe I could do three. But if I didn't know how, if I didn't have a plow yet, I'm not going to have a plow until my great-grandson invents one, when Cain's son invents a plow, I'm not going to have one. I've got to do this kind of with sticks and everything, about an acre. So how big was the Garden of Eden? I don't know, but it wasn't very big. It wasn't very big, because it was created on the same day that Adam was created. It was actually carved out of God's creation. Go back and read the Genesis 1 and 2 passage. It was carved out for him, and in that place was that tree of life and that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How much land do you need for two trees, and how much can Adam and Eve actually take care of? Probably not very big compared to the Assyrian Empire. By the way, if for a fact, when we all get to heaven and we all know fully, and we, as we are known, and we know everything that God knows, and we find out that in the Bible where it said that the Garden of Eden was surrounded by the rivers of the Gishon River, the Pishon River, the Euphrates River, and the Tigris River, at their heads where the waters began, we know exactly where those four rivers start. They start at the Black Sea. We know where they start. They're still running today. We know which ones they are. It's just that we can't see one thing about that garden that was protected by a cherub. When the Lord ran Adam and Eve out of the garden, a cherub was there to protect the way to the tree of life. What about all the other plants and trees that were in the garden? What happened to them? What did they protect them to? I don't know. We'll catch up with that maybe in a minute. Here, the Lord is talking about even the Garden of Eden was jealous about the grandeur of these cedar trees. All the trees in the Garden of Eden were jealous about these cedars of Lebanon. Actually, would be jealous about the people who live in this Assyrian Empire because it is huge. It casts this huge shadow in its trees. I get asked very often by other organizations calling me for helping hands. You know, in fact, what happened is y'all probably don't know this, but I started our Sagemont Church website many, many years ago for one single purpose. I was tired of telling people, talking to other churches for 6 or 7 hours about how Helping Hands was doing things back in the early 90s, only to find out they wanted to know really who I gave $20 to and who I didn't give $20 to. That's all they want to know. And that's not what the ministry is. It's not about giving $20 out. It's about helping where people need help and how the Lord provides. Now people call me and they want to know, the new thing is, how far out do you minister and what zip codes do you minister to? Because all these nonprofits minister to certain zip codes in their area. My answer is not, I minister to certain zip codes. My answer is this. We minister as far as this church casts its shadow. For those people who sit under the shadow of this church. And so the next question is, well, how far is that? And I say, well, have you heard of Kibera in Africa? Have you heard of Cobus Moeller, an incredible painter who lives way down in South Africa? Have you heard of Tokyo, Japan? Have you heard of Amsterdam, where Derek Bass, a member of this church, is a professor of Hebrew and helps me a great deal at the Tyndall University in Amsterdam? Have you heard of Yemen? Have you heard of Cut and Shoot? Have you heard of Tinaha? Have you heard of Bobo? Have you heard of Blair? Oh, have you heard of Carthage? Have you heard of Minneapolis, Minnesota? That's all the address you need is Minneapolis, Minnesota, for those of you from the Billy Graham days. Have you heard of Seattle, Washington? Where does Sagemont Church's shadow protect and guard? All over the world. All over the world. So you never know who Sagemont Church is going to be ministering to through Helping Hands or through your offerings. 31% of the offerings last year went through mission efforts to help people here in this church and around the world last year. That is unheard of in any other church that I know of. You pick it out. The only one that is anywhere close to us is the Urban Alternative out of Oak Cliff with that great pastor, Tony Evans. And they're almost as close as we are, but not quite. But they're coming up. They're coming up. No other Baptist church, no other Pentecostal church, no other non-denominational church or whatever. To God be the glory for that. How far did we cast our shadow? How far did the Assyrian Empire cast its shadow? It was the largest empire of the world. The Egyptian Empire had at one time been the largest. And now the Assyrian Empire is much larger than that. And what's Egypt doing? Egypt, when the Assyrian Empire was in power, was just an ally and a friend of the Assyrian Empire. And they worked together to try to persecute who? The one who was in the middle, Israel. And neither of them could get it. Well, it goes on. Verse 10 says this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature and has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness. Oh, you think the word haughty means snooty. It doesn't mean that. It just means tall. It just means tall, high, or exalted up. Exalted means lifted up. It doesn't mean snooty. They're pretty haughty, aren't they? Aren't snooty? No, that's not what they are. No, it just means how big they are. They're just huge trees. The Assyrian Empire was just a huge empire. Now, the Babylonian Empire is going to be bigger than that. The Persian Empire is going to be bigger than the Babylonian Empire. The Greek Empire is going to be bigger than the Persian Empire. And the Roman Empire is going to be bigger than the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. They're going to continue to get bigger and bigger. But at this point in time, all the Lord can actually use to compare Egypt to that the Egyptian Pharaoh would understand is the Assyrian Empire. Why? Because he's going to have to make a connection that the Assyrian Empire that thought it was too big, too strong, and too sturdy to ever be conquered was conquered in 612 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Assyrian Empire is dead. And hope for Pharaoh, guess what? This is where he's headed in this story, this vision. You're going to die too. That's where he's headed. He's comparing Hophra to the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is dead. Nebuchadnezzar controls it now. The attacker. Here we go. Therefore, I will give it into the hands of a despot of the nations, and he will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. In other words, according to the wickedness of the Assyrian Empire is going to be driven away. By whom? By a despot from another land. Now, when we think of the word despot, we think of a terrible person. That's not what the word meant there. Here I go. I'm picking it again. Wait, we got a little bit left on this bone. Let's pick it. The word despot just meant the leader or the chief of another nation. In comes Nebuchadnezzar, the leader and the chief of another nation, and takes out the Assyrian Empire. He marches right into Nineveh. He destroys Nineveh. He takes every stone and lays it on the ground, which is where it's sitting right now. And then he chases the king all the way to Damascus and gets him. Doesn't kill him, though, but takes care of him. Mercy. And the Assyrian Empire is dead. The empire is dead. God had ordained this great fall of this Assyrian Empire. And he's ordaining the great fall of this Pharaoh Hophra. Here's the destruction. He says, alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen and its boughs have been broken. In all the ravines of the land and all the people of the earth have gone down from it, from its shade and left it. I got a tree cut. That's a cedar of Lebanon being cut down. But the deal about this is, it's the whole nation that's been cut down by this tyrant who's coming in. This leader, this despot, this chief. It's Nebuchadnezzar's coming in and has cut it down. Destroyed the capital city. The capital city that Jonah went to and walked through. And it took him several days to walk through that city and proclaim, turn your heart away from evil. And he got to the other end of the city. And what had they done? They turn their heart from evil. And what does he do? He goes and sits up on a little mountain, turns around, has a pity party. God, I told them they were going to be destroyed. Now you're not going to destroy them because they turned. How fair is that? Really fair. But 150 years later, they had forgotten what had happened that with Jonah. And Nahum has to come back and write another letter to the Ninevites and say, if you don't turn now, you're going to be destroyed. And you know what they did? They didn't. They didn't turn. And in comes Nebuchadnezzar. And destroys them. The city of Nineveh fulfilled the prophecy. The ruins of Assyria. On its ruins, all the birds of the heaven will dwell, and all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches, so that all the trees by the waters may not be exalted in their stature, nor set their tops among the clouds, nor their well-watered mighty ones stand erect in their heights. For they have all been given over to death, to the earth beneath, among the sons of men, those who go down to the pit. We're talking about the Assyrian Empire falling and the trees of Lebanon, the cedars being destroyed and going to the ground where they're going to turn back into mulch. or be used for some other purpose. But he's also talking about the people. When Nebuchadnezzar comes through in 612 BC, it is a bloodbath. And there are many Assyrians who die. And that Assyrian empire is cut off, never to be a powerhouse again. Nebuchadnezzar, in that campaign, he specifically looks at the leaders and he sends them to their eternity and to the pit, to the grave. That's where they're headed. And so there's a lamentation that has to happen. When anything dies, what do? You lament it. You sing a dirge about it. It says, thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentation. I caused all this stuff to grieve over the fall of Assyria, even though he had predicted it. He said, I closed the deep over it and held back its rivers, and its many waters were stopped up, and I made Lebanon mourn for it, and all the trees of the field withered away on account of it. When the water stops flowing on your plants, what are they going to do? They're going to wither and die. When Assyria could not water its people and care and protect for its people, what is going to happen? They're going to wither and they're going to die. And so the people would begin to sing that funeral dirge because of the death, because they knew what was coming. Knew what was coming. I often think, when I got to this passage several times and I've taught through it, I've thought about those two men who were Siamese twins, Ying and Yang, whatever their names were, okay. And the doctors of the time could not figure out how to separate them. So for life, they were joined together. And then one day, one woke up and looked over and realized that his brother had died attached to him. Yeah. Do you know what it means when your brother has died and your Siamese twins? It means you're counting the minutes. You know what's coming. You're about to wither and die. When Assyria went down, it's even though not everyone died at Nebuchadnezzar's hands, they knew what was coming, especially for the Assyrian Empire. The comparison to Assyria, back to the Garden of Eden, of which we're going to have to face some truth right on. He says, to which among the trees of Eden, which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. Okay, now, we need to hit this straight on. First of all, the Lord is saying, which of your trees and which were you equal to the trees in the Garden of Eden that have now withered and died? Do you catch that? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So this passage is saying to me, it may not say it to you, but it may say it to me. I know from the Bible that the tree of life still exists, and we will be able to eat from it at the end times when we go into eternity. It will be something we'll get to eat from. But I don't know about any of the other trees that were in the Garden of Eden, save for this passage that says they went down to the ground. Well, if the other trees went down to the ground, what did they go down to the ground for? To turn to mulch. To die. So if we go looking for the Garden of Eden today, we're not going to find the tree of life because we know that it's being guarded and being hidden from us. But even if we were to walk across the Garden of Eden, we probably wouldn't know it because the trees that were originally there have what? They've gone down. They're no more. They've run their course. They're not needed anymore. Others have grown up. Others have taken their place. Seeds have dropped. New plants have grown. What Adam and Eve used to walk through is not there anymore because it's all new. Oh, the land is still there, but we wouldn't know it if we found it. We wouldn't know it. But it also says they're going down in the midst of the uncircumcised. And in last week's lesson, we figured out what that meant. You see, with the Phoenicians and the leader of Tyre, they practiced circumcision. And so when it said you're going to go down and lie with the uncircumcised, that means you're going to go down in shame, even though you're circumcised. You're going to go down in shame and you're going to live in that pit, in that place of torment with those who do not trust in the Lord, who are also the ones who are shameful. Now the Egyptians, they didn't practice circumcision. And they're going to the same place with the shameful folks. So the Lord is saying to Hophra, you're going to go to that shameful place also and be with the rest of the shameful people in this world. You're going to die just like the trees in the Garden of Eden died. Just like Assyria and the cedars of Lebanon cut down by Nebuchadnezzar died. All have died and gone to where they're going to go. So what's happening here is the Lord is saying, Hophra, you have no hope. So he's compared, that's where it started off with, this is a comparison, he's compared Hophra to Assyria, but he's also brought in this idea of the Garden of Eden. Well, who was in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve. Cain wasn't there. Abel wasn't there. Seth wasn't there. Noah wasn't there. The only people who lived in the Garden of Eden was Adam and Eve. Their little group of folks had to leave the Garden of Eden. And 930 years after he was created, Adam died. And sometime after that, Eve also died, or before that. We don't know whether Eve died before or after Adam, but we just know she died. She's not still here among us, is she? No, she's not. So Adam and Eve died and went to the grave, and they went to Sheol also, but they went, didn't say that they ever went to be with the uncircumcised in that size of the side of the tormented, the side of torment. No, they went to the side of peaceful rest. Although Cain, their son, and probably all of his family, coming up to the flood with Noah, they all went to the side of torment, probably. We'll figure that out when we get to where we know in the great by and by. One day for all of us, we'll know all that story and all that history. But they died and went to the grave. And so did Assyria. And the Lord is saying here in vision 9 through Ezekiel, Hophra, so too you're going to die and you're going to go to a grave. Well, I hate to leave it on such a positive note, but that's where we're going to stop. And we're going to pick up next week. Lord Jesus, what a great thing it is to study your word and to learn from you. In your name, amen and amen.